American Cassette Ministries welcomes you to part four of this dynamic series featuring Dr. Hans Larendel. This five-part seminar is entitled The Israel of God in Prophecy. And once again, here is Dr. Larendel to introduce his fourth presentation entitled The Remnant People in the Old Testament.
I am planning to speak to you about the topic of the remnant church in the Bible, and I will give you a survey of the Old Testament first, and then we go to the New Testament, so you can see that the remnant idea is a biblical idea that runs right through from Genesis to Revelation. And I've never realized this myself until I studied this out this year. So you can see, you're never too old to learn. Because now, you know, I finally take time for things that I should have known at the beginning would have been better. So you're lucky that you can profit then from work of several weeks of intensive work on this. And I have just written it up, and it has been investigated by the Biblical Research Committee, and I'm curious to know what they think about it. So this, I want you to think with me. We are tracing the word and the concept remnant from Genesis to Revelation. It's quite a journey, and we will not do every text, of course, since you want also to have your lunch somewhere else. I will begin with opening the book of Genesis in chapter 6 with you, where there is a crisis situation developing, because we see in Genesis 6 that the world is, and the world population is in constant wickedness and apostasy from God. And we read in chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." And you must admit that's a pretty bad situation, because it is so radical that you can say it has become a crisis in the world before God. And then we see in verse 8 of that same chapter, "But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord." So there is still a little light in the darkness. And we read then in verse 9, "This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. He is therefore a true light in this hopeless situation." And God says now to him that he must go into the ark. In chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation." Evidently, God had done some kind of a searching, because he is found. A kind of investigative judgment has appeared, and Noah came out as the only one in his family who could stand the test. And they are now going to be preserved in the ark, and then the flood takes the others in judgment. So Noah and his family is the first remnant of his day. Now we're going to Genesis 45. Genesis 45, same book, and we go into another crisis, because you will see a remnant is always connected with a judgment of God and a crisis situation, so that the remnant is, as it were, the one or the ones who survive. Genesis 45 is about Joseph, who, you know, had been sold by his brothers. And in chapter 45 or 7, he is trying to make himself known to his brothers. And then he says something very remarkable. "But God sent me ahead of you," that is to Egypt, "to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by great deliverance." You know the story, probably, from many times past, and you can see the word remnant is used here, and now it is Joseph who functions as the deliverer for his family in a time of crisis and of hunger and death, and Joseph was providentially brought to a position in Egypt as a powerful man who could save also Egypt and even his own family. So that was Genesis 45 verse 7. These are two examples from the first Bible book about the survivors by God's appointment. And I'm going now to the first book of Kings, a little further down, the first book of Kings, and we're going to the time of Elijah. Yesterday we had quite a few things to say about Elijah, and we follow up now that after the great moment on Mount Carmel, Elijah is making his way south to Mount Sinai, really fleeing away from the threats of Queen Jezebel against his life. And then in 1 Kings chapter 19, in that chapter, he says to God in verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too. Another crisis situation for one of the greatest prophets of God. And it is remarkable that he is so fearful for his life. And God says to him then in verse 18, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. It's a religious kissing, like they kiss the Pope today, or images in the church. It's a kind of worship. And God says here something that is something new. He does not say, I have 7,000, but he says, I will have 7,000. If you read, God says that he will now in the future have 7,000. The remnant is 7,000 here, and that is now for the first time placed in the immediate future. So it's no more in the past or present. There is here a promise made for a future remnant. You can see that especially in the Revised Standard Version. This remnant is also a remnant that now is preserved within Israel. Now we have the nation and the tribes of Israel around the prophet Elijah. And this remnant of Israel is characterized not just as 7,000 people, but as 7,000 spiritual Israelites. Because their knees have not bowed down to Baal. So it is not just 7,000 people anymore, but it is really 7,000 of true or faithful Israelites who are within the nation called a remnant here that God will preserve. And Elijah is apparently too pessimistic about he is the only one. Because God says, you're looking too gloomy about it. And God sees more than Elijah. God is more optimistic here. So there is a distinction here made between the ethnic Israel and a spiritual Israel. That's not the same. I repeat, this Israel in 1 Kings 19 in the time of Elijah is not just people who have ethnic or racial Israelite blood. These are characterized within the nation as being a religious faithful nation, a religious faithful community. It's a community of faith within the nation. So we see here a distinction between Israel and Israel. Between a national or literal Israel, as you could say, and a spiritual Israel that is worshiping God in the spirit and in truth. So we see a development now, and we can see that God continues His promises through that spiritual Israel. The promises are not made just to tribes and to a race of Israelites. God's promises are anchored in a spiritual Israel. They are the carriers of the promises of the covenant. The others who are in the nation of Israel and ought to be also spiritual, but they aren't, those carry then usually the curses. And they are then especially scattered among the nations. I'm going with you to the second book of Kings. Second book of Kings, chapter 21. You know, the study that I make, you can see according to the concordance. You know what a concordance is. We should have a concordance in our home if we want to have a little bit doing study on our own. Instead of always reading the Sabbath school lesson, we can do a study on our own. It gives a deep satisfaction of discovery instead of hearing what others have discovered. And that you may never know is that is all there is. Because if you only read in the Bible what others point out, you have a very small Bible. And that means that you are still not mature enough to read your own Bible. And I encourage you that what I'm doing, you can also do if you get a little bit the hang of it by using a concordance. But you need, of course, to read also whole chapters and whole books by yourself. It takes time. It takes a lifetime. But then that's maybe why God gives us a lifetime, in order to get more acquainted with God. In the meantime, you may have found 2 Kings chapter 21. And I'm reading verse 14 and 15, and I have to tell you again in what situation we are. You just look to the heading of that chapter, and you see there in the beginning of chapter, say, Manasseh was 12 years old, and he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. And then it says what he did. And he's provoking God to anger. In that situation, we read verse 14 and 15. I will forsake, says God now, I will forsake. You know what that is, forsaking. Abandon. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to the enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes, because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day of their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. Now this is a very remarkable statement that you have not heard before. We always say the remnant was okay. The remnant was in harmony. The remnant would be preserved and saved and delivered. They escaped. They are the survivors. And now, for the first time we read, God says he will forsake his remnant. Because they have done evil in his sight and provoked him to anger. So the remnant can also sin. Yes, the remnant people can also apostatize from God. You don't want to accept that easily because you say, how can there be a remnant then? Well, the remnant people begin all right, but they end in the wrong way. Now maybe you understand that. Maybe you can say for yourself, maybe you have a good time when you were baptized. You were close to the Lord. But now, years later, you say, not everything is honky-dory, spiritually speaking. Now you must admit that there were some problems and some have come to even to real apostasy and there's need for repentance. But anyway, if you repent, you becoming again in harmony with the Lord. That's the mercy of God. God is never such a tyrant as some have it in mind that God could not forgive. There is forgiveness with God. God is not an iron law. It's said, once sinned, always sinned. When you have sinned, you can repent and God can accept you again. And the remnant can therefore be saved and purified. But this remnant is evidently in the time of Manasseh, a remnant where the majority apparently is not repenting. And that has much to do with Manasseh himself, a king from the house of David who was bad because he was worshipping Baals and many more things that were provoking God to anger, as it is stated. So the redeemed remnant people actually fell again in an apostasy and came under the judgment of God. That is a very important observation, because it can happen again. See, this is why we learn how it is with us, by looking in the mirror of the Bible. And we think sometimes the remnant church is always kind of infallible church. All their doctrines should be perfect and everyone is okay. That is not necessarily so here. I'm going with you now to the people who coming after the Babylonian captivity home. So you're making a jump now in time to the time of 537 BC. Maybe I shall write on the blackboard a little bit about the time. And I have here a marker, and I write on 539, and I write before that 605. And this time is BC, before Christ. In that period, we have the Babylonian captivity of Israel. And that means here, not only of the two tribes, because the ten were already in captivity. So we have all the tribes are now in Mesopotamia in captivity. 605, that is when Daniel went into captivity. Daniel and his friends, they went into Babylon, carried away, deported. And in 539, then Babylon is fallen, it fell. And then comes Persia, the new kingdom, Medo-Persia. And Medo-Persia has a king who is very sympathetic to the Jewish people and the Israelites who are in his kingdom. King Cyrus says then, according to Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4, that everyone who is of belonging to the Jewish people or the people of Israel may go home and may leave their captivity and travel southward to Palestine and rebuild their nation and rebuild their temple. So Cyrus is a very beautiful king from a heathen empire who gives all the Jews who were in the Babylonian captivity, all these tribes, the freedom to go home. And now in that setting, I'm going to read with you a prophet. And the first prophet that I want to read to you is Haggai. And in chapter 1, verses 12 and 14, we're going to see a few words of him. That prophet Haggai is written also in the Old Testament, and it is near the end of the Old Testament. And I hope you can find him. Let's find him. Because these books are so small that they are difficult to find. Zephaniah Haggai. Here he is. I'm opening the book of Haggai, and I read in chapter 1, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua's son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant, there's the word, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. So here we have a unanimous response to the prophet Haggai by the people who are returning and have returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was a heap of ruins. So they have to rebuild the whole city from scratch. And God sent Haggai to the new builders, to the exiles that have come home, to rebuild the city, and especially, of course, the house of the Lord, to rebuild the temple. And how do the people, how are the people called? The remnant people of God. And so we have here another example of a remnant in the Bible. And in verse 14 we read, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel." He is from the house of David, a prince, and a governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began the work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. So we see repeatedly the word remnant used, and we see it also in chapter 2, verse 2 again, that the word remnant is used. So who are those remnant people in the time of the prophet Haggai? They are those Jewish people who have returned from Babylon and were all really motivated highly, spiritual people. You can even read in Ezra 1 verse 4, that is here, Ezra 1 verse 4, verse 5 in fact, that each one of the people who came from the exile to Palestine was moved by the Spirit of God. So it was not just literal Jews who came home. They were literal and spiritual. Moved by the Spirit, that means you must be spiritual. So we have here a wonderful remnant people, Jewish people, who had come from their captivity, being released by the edict of Cyrus in Ezra 1, verse 1 to 4, and they starting a new covenant people, a new worshiping community, and building the temple that was destroyed. I'm going to the book of Nehemiah, who is also sent to those people a little later. He is really not a prophet so much as a governor who was ruling together at the court of Persia. But he was a Jew who had very great sympathies with his people, and he is going home with a few people to rebuild the broken walls in Jerusalem. And then he goes back to Persia. And in Nehemiah, verses chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, and following chapters, you will see also the concept of remnant coming. And let me open Nehemiah. I'm going to the book of Nehemiah, who is also sent to those people a little later. He is really not a prophet so much as a governor who was ruling together at the court of Persia. But he was a Jew who had very great sympathies with his people, and he is going home with a few people to rebuild the broken walls in Jerusalem. And then he goes back to Persia. And in Nehemiah, verses chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, and following chapters, you will see also the concept of remnant coming. And let me open Nehemiah. This book has been placed instead of with Haggai before the book of Psalms. So the Bible is not arranged chronologically. They just put historical books together. Let me see. Nehemiah is before Job, before Ezra, and then you find Nehemiah. And I'm reading to you now from chapter 1, and I'm reading from verse 2. Hanani, one of the brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. Here the word remnant is used, and that's why I'm using all these texts, when they have the word or the idea of remnant in them. And you can see that they're speaking about the same people, because they're talking about the same situation. And here they are called the Jewish remnant. And I read also verse 3, where it says, "They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." And then Nehemiah begins to cry, and he begins to do something about it. So the remnant people first rebuilt their temple, the temple of God, and then there are enemies who destroy their walls, and Nehemiah is sent to help the remnant again. So we have a whole situation of remnant people that runs through the ages. I'm going now to the book of Ezra, which is right before Nehemiah, and Ezra is himself also involved with the remnant, because he is the leader of a second colonnade of returnees from Babylon, because there were two great peoples, that were returning. One was under Zerubbabel in 537 BC. See, that's why we have this as the first return of Israel. And Ezra, he leads a second in 457 BC that we as Adventists know so well from the great time period. So Ezra is also a leader who is leading people out of Babylon another time. And in chapter 9 he has a prayer. And I'm reading from Ezra's prayer in Ezra 9 verses 13 unto 15. Ezra 9 verse 13. I begin to read here according to this New International Version. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds. This is a prayer, inner prayer to God. And our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved, and have given us a remnant like this. Here the word remnant is used in a prayer to God about his own time and people. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it not one of us can stand in your presence. The remnant people, according to the evaluation of Ezra, is not just a perfect remnant, a sinless remnant. They are a remnant who is standing in constant need of forgiving and keeping grace. He admits here that the remnant is also sinful, and that they need again from God special mercies, who need to reform and not to intermarry, as he says, with Gentiles and worshippers of other gods. It helps us to see that the remnant concept is a concept that is quite dynamic. It is always beginning okay with reformation, revival, with a new beginning with God, as if they were baptized. And then gradually, when time goes on, that remnant grows, and then there is a lukewarmness and even sinfulness and rebellion and apostasy, and a prophet must then say, "Oh God, what has happened with this remnant? They cannot stand in your presence." So they won't make it if they are that way. But there is still hope, evidently. With a man who prays like that for that people, there is hope. There he is the intercessor for that people. So we have seen some of the characteristics of the remnant people of God. And they were not sinless, not religious, perfect, nor morally perfect. Yet they came to repentance. At least their leaders, like Ezra, were peoples who were acceptable to God. Not because they were so sinless, but because they see the need for God's grace and atonement. And in fact, if we go to one of these other people who are praying for that remnant, I'm going to a man who is called Zechariah. That is a prophet who also lived right with Haggai, and he lives also in the time of that remnant people. And I'm going to Zechariah chapter 3. You have to go now to the prophets in the back of the Old Testament again. And I know that you like to know your Bible, so try to learn these books in their right order by heart. I'm now in the right book after Haggai. There comes Zechariah, just before the book of Malachi, that comes then soon after that. So in Zechariah, we have in chapter 3, we have a high priest with the name of Joshua in those days. And he, Joshua, as a high priest, represents the people. You know that. The high priest represents the people before God. And he goes into the temple to pray for the people, like a high priest should. And then we see, then he showed me Joshua, says verse 1, the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. So, Joshua, representing the remnant people, is accused before God by Satan. Now, what could Satan have against the remnant people who was represented in Joshua? Well, they had come out of Babylon, as you know, and they were not sinless. And Satan says, as it were, to God, these people were sent by you, God, to Babylon because of their sins. And now you let them come back after 70 years, but they have not deserved that. Send them back to Babylon. Send them back to hell. That is the devil's desire. He doesn't want to forgive anything. And then, what does the Lord say? Verse 2. Does the Lord say, you're lying? No, the devil can speak the truth too. He can also say, you see that as sinful people, look at their dirty clothes, their dirty characters. The Lord said to Satan, verse 2, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? That's what Israel was, the remnant. They were in the burning oven of Babylonian captivity, and they would probably all die there if God wouldn't make a way back for them. And the devil wants them back, like in Egypt. Throw all the baby boys in the Nile, you know. That's the devil's. Give them what they deserve. Since I must suffer, the devil says, I cannot go back to heaven, then no one else should get forgiveness. And here, says God, I have snatched them from the fire of judgment like a burning stick. Just before they died, God saved them in the last moments. And then comes a beautiful thing to say in verse 3. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Now, if you have dirty clothes on, and they're all in rags, you're still somewhat clothed. Now, if you take your clothes off, you're standing naked. And that is not much better. Because nakedness is a symbol of guilt in the Bible. So, it's not enough to have your dirty clothes and sins and guilt removed. Then you still stand naked. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. That's the second transaction. And that is a graphic description of what forgiveness is all about. It is a double transaction. God takes away your sins, and he gives you instead his righteousness. Then you look good to God. Then you look perfect. Then you're standing in his perfection that you do not deserve. But that's the only way you can be acceptable to God. And then I said, verse 5, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Now what do you think the devil could say about that? He could no longer say, he has dirty clothes on. And so the angel could no longer accuse him. So if we are standing forgiven and justified, because that's the term for the right forgiveness, justification. If you are set right with God, you have imputed to you, and this Israel, the righteousness of God himself, which is the perfect righteousness and sinlessness. You have not deserved it, you have not earned it, you have not, as it were, accomplished it, but you stand there by pure, in pure mercy, and by the grace of God, it is a pure gift. And in that gift, God says, you are acceptable to me. That's a wonderful lesson. And it doesn't even come from the New Testament. It's right there, and it pertains to a remnant people. Evidently, the remnant need that intercession. The remnant people do not stand in their own righteousness. And God says to them, now you are standing here in the right way, I have something more to say to you. Let's listen according to verse 6. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you a place among these standing here, angels. God is not satisfied yet when we are forgiven sinners. Even when we're standing justified before God, God says, I don't want you to stand here forever. You have to go and live. You have to rise from your knees. You have to go in society, relate to people. You have to do. You have to develop a character. And God says, obey my commandments. That is not justification, but sanctification. You must live a sanctified life. And you cannot do that by sitting in your closet, eating only peanuts, or reading the Bible the whole day, or looking in the mirror and saying, I'm not that bad after all. You have to go, and you have to work, you have to relate, you have to talk, and you have to accomplish, you have to fulfill your life. That is living a social life. God has made us a social beings. We cannot be isolated from one another. Otherwise, we do not even come to character development. We only develop and we only really know ourselves and realize ourselves in relation to other people. That's the way we were made. That's why Adam couldn't stay alone. Even the animals need each other. And so we see that in this vision, God does not bring the grace of justification as an isolated gift. But he says, once you have been forgiven, rise and live as a forgiven sinner. Live, behave like a forgiven sinner. And therefore, we have justification and sanctification as indissolubly connected with one another. You cannot, in fact, have the one without the other. And that is the beauty of it. It's two sides of the same coin. And that is the beauty of it. But you need one, and it's in the right order. You see, you need first forgiveness, otherwise you have no joy, you have no courage. Yeah, but if you are right with God, then you come right with people. And God says, and if you do that, then God says, I have something of a reward for you. Not that you deserve always rewards. You cannot earn it. But God says, that's what I read in verse 7, I will give you a place among these, and you will have charge over my courts. Then there is the promise of glorification. Then you will also reserve a place in heaven, have a place reserved in heavenly courts with the angels. So we have here all together justification, sanctification, and glorification, all in that one vision and pertaining to the remnant. And I thought that is a beautiful conclusion of our study of the Old Testament.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.